Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that we are gathered again in Thy presence to hear Thy word. I pray that Thou wouldst give us that humble spirit that young Samuel was encouraged to have when Eli told him, when the Lord speaks to you, say, speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. And so today we make that our prayer. Lord, speak to us that we might hear Thy voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent times, we've been studying together the life of the Protestant reformer John Calvin, and in association with the 500th anniversary of his birth, we have been speaking about some of the doctrines and the teachings for which he was noted. Last time, we spoke about the doctrine of total inability. That is the first of what is commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They're given that name, the 5 points of Calvinism, not because John Calvin himself wanted that to happen, but because those who have looked at the teachings of John Calvin, and more than that, have looked at the teachings of the Apostle Paul, decided that because he expounded, Calvin did, these doctrines in such a wonderful way, that they would attach his name to them as a nickname. But Calvinism is nothing more and nothing less than the teaching of Scripture. I know there are many who will deny that. There are many who refuse and reject that assertion. But the reality is that the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, are but a doctrinal system, a skeleton, if you like, upon which we can hang the doctrines of the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord is really a synopsis of these points. To sum up, salvation is all of God and it is not of man. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about these doctrines. Now, when it comes to the extent of the ruin wrought by sin, this is a vital place to begin, and that's where the points of Calvinism begin, because the Bible teaches that man's state by nature is one of total depravity. And therefore, being totally lost in sin, he is totally unable to initiate or to contribute in any way to his own salvation. He's incapable of moving in a Godward direction or doing anything that is pleasing to God. Now, total inability, as we noted last time, is not only a statement of Reformed theology, a term coined by men, but it is actually the revelation of the Scripture. It was clearly stated here in John chapter 6 by the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, and I quote, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Those who come to the Lord are those who have heard and have learned or have been taught by the Father. This is the teaching of the Spirit. This is an inward teaching. And Jesus said it. There is an inability in the natural man to lay hold upon God except the Father which sent Christ draw him. Now, there are many who reject that and who deny that, and they will tell us that God saves people because of their own free will they accept Jesus. Now, if that's true, that means that there are those who deserve to be saved and others who don't deserve to be saved. If it is true that by an act of my own will, and that's the only difference between me and someone else, I come to the Lord, then that means I deserve to be saved. I have caused God to save me by my willingness to be saved. Now that's a false doctrine. And when the Lord Jesus says here, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, the question is this: why would you need to be drawn if you're already capable of being willing? You wouldn't need to be drawn if you're already willing to come to the Lord, and it's just a matter of exercising that will. If we're willing, just because God knew that we would one day be willing, that means that we deserve salvation and we're not saved by grace alone. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach, John 6 verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Here is the matter of man's inability. Here's something he is unable to do. Now, we noted man's condition in sin last time. At least we did a very short Bible study in this regard. And we noted that the Bible tells us that man is a prisoner in sin. 2 Timothy 2:25. He's held captive and he is in the snare of the devil. He's a prisoner. Furthermore, we noted in Romans 5 verse 6 that he is without strength. We also found from 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 that man is unteachable by nature. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. And there you have again this matter of his inability. Neither can he know them except they be spiritually discerned. The work of the Spirit is necessary. Furthermore, man is at enmity with God. We noted that from Romans chapter 8 verse 7. The carnal man, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Men are naturally the enemies of God. They are in darkness spiritually as well. Ephesians 5 verse 8. Furthermore, man's heart is a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. When you think of a heart of stone, you think of that which is cold, hard and unfeeling. That's the way it is with us by nature. We have rendered ourselves stony hearted by our sin. And furthermore, and probably worst of all, we are dead in trespasses and sins. You can't get any worse condition than that. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and again later on in that chapter it speaks of those that are dead in sins. You think of that description, dead in sins. Who would ever think of a dead person choosing anything? Who would ever think of a dead person doing anything or willing anything or desiring anything or performing any function of a living person? Have you ever heard of the dead raising themselves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard of a dead person asking to be raised? Have you ever heard of a dead person cooperating in their own resurrection? In John chapter 11, you have an illustration of what I'm talking about in Lazarus. And without going through all of that again, it's clear that the Lord brought him to life by one method only, and that is by his own word. The Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. One commentator rightly pointed out, if Jesus had not prefaced the statement, come forth, with the word Lazarus, everybody in that graveyard would have come to life. But he pinpointed Lazarus, who was dead. In fact, he had been dead 4 days. His body was already beginning to decompose, according to his sister. But the Lord spoke the word, and with the word came the power, and he came to life. And that's what God does in salvation. He calls sinners unto himself. We don't see that. It's a work in the heart. It's an invisible work. All we see is the evidence of that. When a person trusts in Christ and goes on trusting in Christ. No man will come to Christ except God first in mercy and in grace draws him. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, from talking about this as the revelation of the Scripture, I want to go on this morning with this matter of man's inability to talk about it as the result of his sin. You see, we must understand that people are the way they are by their own fault. We have to understand that this is what the Bible teaches. The fact that a person is dead spiritually, the fact that people are unable to take, and more to the point, unwilling to take the initiative in their own salvation, and I'll come to that in a moment, what I mean by that, it's not the fault of God. It is not God's fault that you are a sinner. You must be clear about this. I must understand this. It's not God's fault that I am the way that I am. It's my own fault. I have rendered myself incapable by the fall. You see, in Adam, all die. This is what we call original sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is a proof text of this, one that's very appropriate to this subject. Here's what it says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and that's talking about Adam and Eve, our first parents, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can see this federal headship of Adam taught throughout this passage in Romans chapter 5, even in these remaining verses. By the offense of one, for example, in verse 18, it says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So we were all in Adam, and in Adam, all die. So we have rendered ourselves incapable of responding by nature even to God's commands in the gospel. And this is very important for us to understand, because there are people who will object. Now, if God calls upon all men to repent and to believe, then they must have the ability to comply with that command, right? Wrong. Wrong. Because God makes a command of us does not suggest in any way that we have the ability to comply with that command. Think about the law of God. Is there a man on the face of the earth who is able to keep the law of God? The Ten Commandments? I mean keeping them in perfection. You may say, well, I've never killed a person. Oh, hold on. Have you ever had a hateful thought towards someone else? Now, leave politicians out of this. Have you ever had a hateful thought toward anyone? And you've got angry enough with that person that if you had a knife or a gun right there, you could almost do away with them. If you have, you're guilty of murder. That's what Jesus said. If you hate someone in your heart, then you're a murderer. Adultery is the same thing. Jesus said that. You don't have to actually commit the act. If you lust in your heart toward a person to commit that act, you've committed adultery. There's a very broad application of God's law. People say, well, I've never bowed down to idols. What about the idols in your heart? What about the idols in your heart? Those things that you set up in your life that take the place of God, are those not constituting idolatry? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever put yourself before God? Oh, you have. You know that you have. And you can go right down through the commandments and know that you've broken God's law. Is there a man on the face of the earth who is capable of rendering perfect obedience to God's law? No, there is not. But are we responsible to keep God's law? Oh, yes, we are. That's why God says, thou shalt. And thou shalt not. It's a command. It's not an option. But yet we don't have the ability to comply with those commands perfectly. Surely God wouldn't tell men to do what they're not able to do. Who said so? When God says in his word, repent and believe the gospel, if you're not capable of repenting of your sins, you haven't got the desire to repent. You're not capable of believing. You haven't got a desire to believe on Christ and be his. It doesn't mean that you're not responsible to do so. You are responsible to do so. And therefore, I part company with my friends who tell me that when I preach that all men are to repent and all men are to believe, I'm preaching duty faith. Well, faith is a duty. Faith is the duty of all men. Believing on Christ is the duty of all men. Repentance is the duty of all. It doesn't matter whether they're able to render it or not. God demands it. And I'm thinking here of a story in the Bible of a man with a withered hand who came to Jesus. He was standing right there and he had a withered hand. That means his arm was useless. It was hanging by his side. He couldn't stretch it forth at all. And yet Jesus said to that man, in the presence of all the people that were there, stretch forth thine hand. And that was a command. He was commanding that individual to do something that he was not capable of doing. But when Jesus put forth that command, he also put forth the power to comply with it. That's the way it is in the gospel. When I preach to sinners, repent and believe on Christ, though they're naturally unable to do so, I know that in the case of God's elect, he will send forth his power to them and they will repent and they will believe. They will be willing in the day of his power, to quote Psalm 110 verse 4. But here's the point. Man's inability to repent and believe and to come to God and to initiate spirituality is the result of his own sin. We've lost the ability to perform spiritual good, to perform spiritual functions by our own sin. We've lost the power to will anything good by our own sin in the Garden of Eden, because all were in Adam and all fell in him. To hear some preachers, you would imagine that man's fall was just a kind of a stubbing of his toe, you know, as you would do when you get out of bed. It kind of hurt your little toe. You might be debilitated a little bit, but you're not completely helpless anymore. But that is not how God represents the fall of man to us. Man's fall is total. He has fallen in his will, in his affections, in his understanding, in his desires. And since the will of man is now a fallen will, his will only chooses in accordance with the bent or the inclination of his nature. Man's choices go in the direction of the bias underlying his will. Remember the illustration I gave you of the bowling ball? The game of bowls that's played mostly in England. These wooden bowls have within them a weight on one side. It's called a bias. And it's a wonderful illustration of the human will. Because when you roll that ball down to the other end to try to hit the little white jack at the other end, it will go either to the left or to the right, depending on whether you bowl it forehand or backhand. Say, you've played this game. I have played this game. And it's a difficult game. Because you must understand that if you don't know the angles and how that ball is going to either go in this way or go in this way, you're going to have a real problem playing the game. There's a bias in the ball that takes it in the direction that it is weighted to go in. That's the way it is with man's will. Our will is going to cause us to go in the direction of our underlying nature. So the will, if you say it is free, it is only free in the sense that it's free to choose according to its underlying disposition. It's free to do evil that is in the sight of God. You say, well, does that mean that people who are sinners can't do human good? Of course it doesn't mean that. But we're talking here about spiritual good. We're talking about that which is pleasing to God. We're talking about that which is done for God's glory. That is never done by an unconverted person. It is not spiritual good. The idea of a fallen will then choosing God and Christ is preposterous. Job contains this question in chapter 14, verse 4 of his book. Listen carefully to what it says here. Job chapter 14, verse 4. It's a question. And the question is answered. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Changing the analogy, the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, the tree and its fruit. He says, Matthew 7 and verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And he went on to say that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Now, I'm a sinner by nature. Does God force me to sin? Does God make me sin? Of course not. Sin is my own choice. Sin is something that I freely do. When our girls were born, we never sat them down and began to teach them how to do wrong. They learned that all by themselves, because it's in the nature. God doesn't force us to sin. We freely choose sin because the bias of our nature, to use the old bowling analogy, is toward sin. Man, as fallen, can no longer choose spiritual good. He cannot repent or turn to God all by himself. But he is still accountable to God. He's still bound by God's command to do so. This is the great conundrum. This is the great contradiction in terms, if you like, from the human standpoint. We're commanded to do it, but we're unable to do it. But that's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that sinners can't comply with God's commands. That doesn't affect the gospel message at all. It doesn't affect the appeal to men to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, to repent of their sins. It doesn't affect that at all. Because that is there whether men are able to comply with it or not. And God, according to Acts 17 verse 30, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that includes everybody in this room. Everybody in this room is commanded by God to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. And if I incur a massive debt at a bank that is a debt that I could never hope to pay in 1,000 lifetimes, never mind one lifetime, kind of like our own government, you know, am I responsible for that debt? You better believe it. I'm responsible for it. Am I able to pay it back? No. But am I responsible to pay it back? Yes. That's the way it is in the gospel. The people will say, well, wait a minute, what about whosoever will may come? But think about that statement. Whosoever will. And there's the problem. Just circle the word will. Who are those that will come? Or if you like, who are those that have the desire to come to the Lord? Who are those that will come to the Lord? Jesus said it here in John 6. They're those whom the Father has drawn. And he does that by his word and by his spirit. All who come to Christ shall be saved. Of that there is no doubt. And yet none can come but those who are wrought upon by God. And again, that's why we pray for souls. We pray to God for them, that he might work in their hearts, that he might save their precious souls. People talk about free will, but I want you to know your will is not free from yourself. Your choices are determined by your basic character. The will is not independent of your nature. It's the slave of your nature. That is why Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Great book. And really the premise underlying that book is that you always choose on the basis of your underlying disposition, according to the condition of your heart. Why do people do the things that they do? Because that's what they want to do. It's just for this reason that your will is not free to do good, because your will is the servant of your heart, and your heart is evil. Nobody forces men to sin against their will, but they are evil in their hearts, and so they choose the evil. The will of man is certainly free from outside forces, but it's not free from the bias of human nature, and that bias is against God. That's what the scripture reveals to us. The human heart dictates the choices that are made. And so there's no possibility, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of a man choosing to please God without a prior work of divine grace in his heart. I've heard preachers even say, well, you know, man has a free will because by nature he's neutral. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that there's this sort of moral equilibrium that we're in. The Bible, far from teaching that, teaches that the human nature of man is bent to sin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. This is the revelation of God. All who come to Christ shall be saved, but none will come and none can come but those who are wrought upon by God. In John 5:40, Jesus stated a plain fact. Here's the same Savior who said, come unto me. He said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You're not going to do it. No one left to himself would ever come to the Lord for salvation. And I challenge the Christians that are here today to think about this. If the Lord had not worked in your heart, if the Lord had not brought you under conviction of sin and shown you your true nature and given you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, would you ever have come to him? Would you have ever wanted to be a Christian if the Lord had not put the want to in your heart? It never would have happened. Not in a million years. You never would have come to Christ. You never would have wanted Jesus to rule over your life. You never would have wanted to give up your sins. So no one left to himself will ever come to the Lord for salvation. That is the plain truth. So then, the question is the sinner totally abandoned to God's mercy? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Does this mean, then, that a sinner who wants to be saved, who wants to come to the Lord Jesus, won't be able to if he wants to, and so he might go on to hell? No, the answer to that is no, because there's no such person. There is no such person who wants to be the Lord's, who wants to follow after Jesus, who wants to keep his commandments, who is not able to. Because the Lord has put that desire there. The one who desires salvation, and I hope I'm talking to some like that today. The one who desires God's salvation and wants to belong to Jesus is already one in whom God's Spirit has worked. He's put that desire in your heart. You want to be the Lord's. That's a want to that you haven't got by nature. God has put that in your soul. And that's proof of the work of grace. Regeneration has taken place in the heart of one who desires to be the Lord's. In John 1:12-13, this is made very clear. Listen to these words. You will often hear verse 12 quoted without verse 13. And that's okay, but I think it's better to quote them together. But as many as received him, that means as many as believed on Christ, who have taken him as their Savior, to them gave he power, it means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it signifies those who keep on believing on his name. It's in the present continuous tense. Which were born, notice this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it's not because of any exercise of so-called free will, but of God, which were born of God. Here is the work of regeneration. Here's the work of the Spirit. Here's what Jesus talked about a few chapters later in John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So man's total inability to any spiritual good leads us to speak of this subject. From talking about the result of his sin. I want us to think here of the requirement of the Spirit. What is needed in gospel preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is our greatest need. You know, a church could be asked to supply a list of what its needs are. And a lot of things could be put on that list. But you know what the greatest need is? The greatest need of the church? It's the Holy Ghost. That's the church's greatest need today and in any age. The work of the Spirit. Why is that? Because without the work of the Spirit, nothing will be done for eternity. And I mean nothing. Nothing. Didn't Jesus say it here? In John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That means it's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. Oh, we need to get an eloquent preacher, perhaps. You get an eloquent preacher without the Spirit, a waste of time. The Spirit quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. And this is the quickening that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who has done this? Look at John chapter 3. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus is talking to a very religious person. This man, Nicodemus, he's not an ungodly profligate. He's not out there in the world in sin, living it up and no thought of God. Here's a man who's religious, very, very religious. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the leading body among the Jewish people. He's a ruler of the Jews, indeed. And here's what Jesus said to him. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, and it is a word that means, as the margin in my Bible signifies, from above. Except a man be born from above, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he went on to say he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot. Without the new birth. George Whitfield was a famous Methodist evangelist, Calvinistic Methodist, I hasten to add. He believed in the doctrines of grace, yet he was a flaming evangelist, and we're going to deal with that in due course, how that evangelism is not incompatible with the doctrines of grace. In fact, it impels and encourages evangelism. George Whitfield preached in his lifetime some 6,000 times on the new birth. That's what it's reckoned. He preached, it is reckoned, some 18,000 sermons in his lifetime. That's a lot of preaching when you die at age 56. But he preached 6,000 times or something like that on the new birth. And someone asked him one day, Mr. Whitfield, why do you preach so much on this? You must be born again. And he looked at the individual. He said, because, sir, you must be born again. That's the answer. The new birth. This is the quickening that Paul refers to, the making alive of the soul. Man as a sinner is not just sick. He's not just comatose. He's not just in a state of weakness. He's dead. Spiritually. He can do nothing to save himself. And so God comes to him in his sin and says, live. And that person is born again. If you want to see an Old Testament illustration of that, you just read the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. And you'll see there that the people of God are compared to like an infant thrown out into the field, almost like an abortive child. And the Lord passes by and says to that one lying in his blood, live. That's the new birth. Born again of the Spirit. The hymn writer put it like this. Born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. When the Lord puts forth the new birth, when he puts forth his Spirit, that living soul lays hold of Christ by faith. That's the purpose of regeneration. In making someone alive, immediately he comes to Christ and is united to Christ eternally. You see again there in John 6 and verse 45 that the Lord Jesus says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, what does he do? He cometh unto me. He doesn't sit in limbo for years on end, regenerate but not believing. I reject that notion totally. I think it's a falsehood that somehow the Lord will quicken a soul, but that person will not lay hold of Christ. The whole purpose of regeneration is that we will immediately turn and receive the Savior. We're now awakened to spiritual things. This doctrine does not keep sinners from Christ. All who come to Christ are received. Look at John 6:37. Look at it carefully. All that the Father giveth me shall do what? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. A great old preacher of many generations ago said that this text of Scripture is like a dagger. It has a handle and it has a blade. And sometimes poor sinners want to take the text, the dagger, by the blade, cut themselves, and get themselves all bent out of shape about who these people are, all that the Father giveth me, who are the elect. When the reality is, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the proof that you're one of God's elect. That's the proof. You will never, ever discover if you're one of God's chosen by sitting around thinking about it. You'll never find that out. How could you ever know that? The only way that you can know that you're a child of God is when you obey the words of Christ when he said, come unto me. Him that cometh to me, I will under no circumstances. That's what that little phrase in no wise signifies. I will in no wise cast out. So, in other words, preacher, you're saying if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, leaning only upon his work for salvation and not my own work, the Lord has promised that he will save me. That's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what it says. This doctrine doesn't keep sinners from Christ. All who come to Christ are received by Christ. All who are willing to come will find acceptance, for they are the very ones whom God has drawn and made willing. This matter of inability doesn't keep sinners from Christ. It doesn't keep sinners from Christ. The Lord will draw his people to himself. Psalm 110 verse 4 contains that wonderful statement. Verse 3 actually it is. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people, who are they? They're the same ones that are talked about in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thy people shall be willing. You talk about having a free will. I like what Augustine said. It's not a free will, it's a freed will. It's a freed will. It's a will that's no longer in bondage to its sin and wickedness. It's a will that's had the chains cut. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the Spirit of God moves, the Lord will draw sinners to himself. Do I believe that salvation is of the Lord? I absolutely do. I believe salvation must be of the Lord because of this matter of our inability. There's a hymn which says this, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. May that be your experience. May sinners, if there are such among us today, unregenerate people, be drawn to Christ by his Spirit, even today. For the Bible says that no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. May the Spirit of God work through his own word in company with the gospel in drawing his own people unto himself. May God grant it for his own glory. Amen.